The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37, the acrostic psalm. Psalm 37. The superscriptions of the Psalms are actually included as a part in the original. A Psalm of David is a part of verse 1, even though it is the title. Verse 25 actually explains when this Psalm was written. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David wrote this psalm when he was a very old man, probably a very short time before he died. He had the opportunity to see life all of the way from childhood to old age. And he understood what was important in life. He had a true scale of values. He was perhaps one of the few people of all time who, as a young man, was not afraid of old age. And as he moved toward old age, he didn't panic. Far as we know, he never went to see a surgeon, have his face lifted, and so on, as so many men as well as women do. He apparently was not frightened by turning gray, by changing color, by getting a few wrinkles along the way, by springing leaks in the physical body. The factory, of course, runs down in some ways. This didn't bother him at all. If he had been alive today, he wouldn't be impressed by all of the mud packs and the lotions and the spas in Bavaria and the various ways in which people try to fight it. He certainly would not have been impressed by people who are older and try to pretend they are young. And he certainly would have laughed at this ridiculous concept that you shouldn't tell your age past a certain age, as though somehow this was a disgrace. And as if somehow every day people did not get a little bit older. So he avoided all of these ludicrous pitfalls of life, which often trap old age. As a matter of fact, there's probably some reason for this, because generally speaking, about every 8 years, people completely change. And as a rule, apart from Bible doctrine, they change for the worse. And when people become old, they no longer have youth to excuse them. Many people who have obnoxious habits and bad mental attitudes can get away with it because they are young. But once they become old, the bad habits and the obnoxious mental attitude is obvious to all. And therefore, there is something about old people that divides the sheep from the goats. Old people are either the nicest people in the world are absolutely the worst people in the world. And a lot depends on the scripture, on Bible doctrine. Now, David wrote this when he was an old man. As a matter of fact, the phrase, a psalm, does not occur. The actual title of the psalm is simply, From David. From David in his old age. Many times we have a title such as this, the Psalm of David, or a Psalm of David. But actually in this case, it is very short, very terse, possibly indicating that David is now going into that principle of dying grace, of which he wrote in the 23rd Psalm when he said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And so David has perhaps a short time to live, and the brevity of this title would indicate that time is very short and very important to him, and he has a message which he must communicate to the human race. Now, this message is the type which obviously indicates old age. David does not depend upon his memory, but he goes to his file. And he goes through his file completely so that everything that is said here, this is probably David's last psalm. And while the order of the psalms does not indicate the order in which they were written, Psalm 37, which is up near the front of the psalms, was undoubtedly one of the last things that he ever wrote. And David kept a file. And in each file, he had an alphabetical file. A, B, C, D, E, F, and so on. Now, in his file, he had something that was important under each one of these. Under A, he had some doctrine that was very important, and so he uses two verses for A. Under B, he had a doctrine that was very important, so he took that out of his B file. We have two verses. In C, two verses, and so on down through the alphabet. But you have to remember, the alphabet is different from ours. It had 22 letters, and in 40 verses, we have a perfect acrostic psalm. Now, the verses have not been correctly divided in Psalm 37. Technically, there should be 42 verses, but this is because sometimes the acrostic only covers one verse, and the verse is a little longer in the Hebrew. But actually, what we have in an acrostic psalm looks like this. Now, that is the equivalent of the letter A in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it is spelled like this, Aleph. That's A-L-E-P-H. Aleph, you'll notice the A is over here. You read from right to left in the Hebrew. Aleph was an ox. And this is actually all of the original letters in the Hebrew alphabet were pictorial. We know this now from a study of the Phoenician monuments. And this is actually an ox coming toward you. You can see that if you are really strained. Some of you should be able to see it without any problem. If you can look at something with your eyes half closed, it's much easier to picture some of these things. And some of you have your eyes half closed. So this really shouldn't be a problem at all. Now, this is an ox coming towards you, and he's pulling a burden. And the ox always represented the servant. And so we will see that principle when we get to the first two verses. And then David went to the letter B in the Hebrew, which looks like this. And that, of course, refers to a house. Beth is the letter, and Beth refers to a house. And this is the house of God, or the plan of God, as it was known in the Old Testament. And you enter the house. And then if you enter the house, you learn something. So next you have Gimel. And that's a camel, three-quarters view, looking across the desert. And the camel was the traveler, and it was associated with travel. It was called, in the Hebrew, it looked like this, Gimel. That's a camel. And the camel represents travel or knowledge and so on. Now, this is what is meant by an acrostic psalm. So as we go along, we will analyze each Hebrew letter. Some of you wanted to learn the Hebrew alphabet, and you have your chance in the next couple of weeks as we examine this acrostic psalm. An acrostic system indicates an ancient filing system. And David kept a file on various types of doctrinal subjects. He had a miscellaneous doctrine file, or we might call it a miscellaneous value file. And in his old age, he pulls this file and gives us a picture of what he has filed that is most important under each one of these letters. He kept notes on the prosperity of the unbeliever, which is apparent but not real. And then he kept notes on the real prosperity of the believer. But he waited until he was about to die to write on the subject. David had noticed during his lifetime that believers were often frustrated and very discontented because they saw unbelievers become successful and prosperous and apparently happy. And David was quite concerned about the mental attitude of born-again believers who get their eyes on people, and therefore they are constantly frustrated, constantly fretful or upset, constantly envious of unbelievers. And the more David saw of these people, the more he realized that in his dying moments, he had to communicate a point regarding orientation. a point regarding man's evaluation of life. And he realized that too many of his friends, too many believers, were all mixed up and confused simply because they couldn't keep their eyes on the Lord. The reason? No doctrine. No doctrine means no scale of values. No scale of values means frustration. No scale of values means a desire to fulfill the lust pattern, approbation lust, power lust, materialism lust. And the unbeliever, evil sometimes in his way, vicious, seemingly could get away with anything and everything, seemingly was very happy, seemingly was very prosperous and very successful. So as David is about to depart from this life, he pulls his file. He holds up on it until he's close to death for one reason. No one can gainsay a man who has lived in every phase of life. He has lived as a child. He has lived as a teenage boy. He has lived as a young man with great potential and great pressures. He has lived as a middle-aged man. He has lived as an old man. He has seen much of life, much of happiness, much of sadness, much of prosperity, much of adversity. He's seen about everything there is to see, and he knows what's real and what is not real. And he is desperately concerned about believers who place a false scale of values on prosperity, on success, on the status symbols. And for this reason, many, many believers are constantly in a turmoil, constantly upset in the mental attitude, constantly off balance and off base, and constantly miserable and frustrated. They spend all of their time looking at someone else, wishing they had something that someone else had, being mentally fretted and disturbed and upset and off balance. So we have an orientation or an acrostic psalm. In verses 1 through 8, orientation comes through divine commands. In the first 8 verses, we will see the acrostic commands. In verses 9 through 24, orientation often comes through contrast. And we will see the acrostic contrast in verses 9 through 24. And finally, the psalm terminates with orientation through blessing. And we will study, possibly next week or several weeks afterward, the acrostic blessings in verses 25 through 40. Tonight we study the acrostic commands in verses 1 through 8. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the Aleph commands. Aleph being the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the word Aleph from which the letter is taken refers to an ox. So in verses 1 and 2, the first word in verse 1 will begin with an Aleph. And the Aleph is the acrostic. This is that part of the file. And immediately we have the premise for the entire 40 verses of this psalm. A premise in which God, through David, gives two commands. The first command is given in the Hithpael stem, which we will study in a moment. And the second command is given in the Pael stem. And they both have great significance as they are used. The first command is fret not, and the second command, be not envious. All right, let's begin with the first command. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Throughout this psalm, we have the word wicked, we have the word evildoers, and so on. And these are phrases simply referring to the unbeliever. Referring to the unbeliever with emphasis on his old sin nature. Remember that the unbeliever lives his entire life under the control of the sin nature. And this means from his area of weakness during his lifetime, he will commit X number of sins. This means that during his lifetime from his area of strength, he will produce X amount of human good. In fact, sometimes the unbeliever far outstrips the believer in his kindnesses and in his various activities of human good. And then there is the lust pattern, power lust, approbation lust, emphasis in this passage on materialism lust, killer lust. there are lasciviousness. There are all types of lusts, and these form the motivation for the unbeliever, so that the unbeliever's life is categorized and patterned by his sins, by his human good, by his motivation, and one other factor not on the board, by his trends. And often the unbeliever will have some very obvious types of sins, often sins that the legalistic believer resents. You know, sins of fun. He goes out and lives it up, or some people use the word raises hell. He has a great time, and he seems to be very happy and partying. See, we're getting ready for Christmas. This is really my Christmas message. And a little early, but I could care less. I may preach a Christmas message in June. I may preach one on Christmas. It just happens to come up. It comes up, and if it doesn't, why, it's tough. You'll have to go elsewhere and hear about the shepherds and the little baby in the cradle and all the rest of it. All right. Here's Christmas as it really is today. Now, we have the baby in the cradle on Christmas cards, and a few people have understand from Hebrews 10 the significance, or Isaiah 7. But to most people, the baby in the cradle makes a good Christmas card about every fifth year. And then on the fourth year, they have a candle. And then on the third year, they have three camels going somewhere with people mounted on them. And then about the second year, there's the family picture routine. And that's about it. And that's part of Christmas. The other part of Christmas is partying. And actually, about the nicest, most interesting thing about Christmas, if the weather gets brisk and there are a lot of parties, then everyone seems to more or less have a good time. Well, the believer sits around. He's looking at the believer apparently having a lot of fun, going to a lot of Christmas parties and living it up and bouncing around and so on. And so the believer over here, he can't go to Christmas parties. He has to go to church and watch the Sunday school program, three kids dressed up in bathrobes and towels on their head and carrying the old man's cane. And some little girl with some kind of a costume, and usually a halo over her head, holding a doll. And then they all sing off-key about three or four of the carols. And the mothers all look at their children and say, aren't they wonderful? And here's this believer. He doesn't care for that. He'd like to be over here partying. So he's a very frustrated creature. That's one reason why we eliminate a lot of those Sunday school programs, because the parents were so frustrated. They want to be elsewhere, and it gets to be pretty miserable looking at all the frustrated parents, looking at the frustrated children who want to be elsewhere. And no one really got a whole lot of spiritual benefit from it, so we just kind of eased out a lot of that sort of thing. It's much better that your children learn some Bible doctrine than to stand up in front of people and do all sorts of things. Sometimes they were real cute and real silly. And another reason, of course, we eliminated the Christmas program is because the young people once gave me an automobile at one. And it cost me money to tow it away. You see, I can remember the Christmas programs, too. I got a great spiritual blessing from it. They once gave me a very ancient model car, and if I'd kept it, it'd be worth a great deal of money today. They buy those things now and fix them up. But this was really something. Now, actually, many, many believers won't admit it even to themselves. But they would a whole lot rather be doing something other than in some kind of a religious activity or religious program. And David saw these people. Apparently in his day they had a lot of this sort of thing. Of course, they had different significance because they anticipated the birth of our Lord and so on. Actually, every day is Christmas, and so we don't have to make a whole lot out of Christmas because we're not sure even if the Lord was born on the 25th of December or the 1st of June. There's really no way of knowing, because the shepherds abiding in the fields do not tell us anything. And about the only real thing that we can say it must have been in that area is the Feast of Hanukkah, which took place on the 25th of December. And that's about the best reason I know for celebrating the 25th of December as Christmas. But when you get along in doctrine, you begin to have inner happiness all of the time. You get stabilized and balanced, and you don't make a whole lot out of any one day. If there's one day that we really ought to celebrate and make more out of it than anything else, it's November the 11th, which is Armistice Day, and there's a good reason for that. But for a lot of these other things, like Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving, every day should be Thanksgiving. Every day should be Christmas, and there will be one day which will be Easter or Resurrection, and that's the day of the rapture of the church, and it hasn't occurred yet. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here, and most of you wouldn't either. So holidays are good for a break, but they're very frustrating to believers who do not want to be at one place. They want to be at another, and they often, as they're driving by, they see their friends driving out of the block at the same time they are. But their friends are holding drinks in their hands, and they have big smiles on their face, and they're in for an evening. And believers drive by, and they resent this thing. They're going to have a big evening down at church. Now look, I'm looking underneath, and some of you don't like it, so I'm sure I'm stepping on your toes. And there's a good reason why you don't like it, because you don't have enough Bible doctrine in your frontal lobe to have inner happiness and to really worship the Lord in the proper way. So you can just vibrate all you want to. It doesn't bother me. And if you want to see me afterwards, I'm available. Now, let's take a look at this. Fret not. Fret not is a hithpael stem. And it means the believer looks over into the unbeliever's pasture. He's going to a Christmas party. And he has a reaction called fret. And we know it's a reaction because it's in the hithpael stem in the Hebrew. And the hithpael stem is reflexive, or better yet, volitional. In other words, you act on yourself. That's what the hithpael stem means. That's what reflexive means. You act on you. Now, how can a person act on himself? It's the easiest thing in the world. He thinks something that is negative in his mental attitude. He thinks envy. He thinks jealousy. He thinks pride. He thinks vindictiveness. He thinks implacability. He thinks bitterness. He thinks frustration. He thinks resentment. And that's exactly what fret not means, to think resentment or to resent. And the person acts on himself. He just takes doctrine and shoves it out the window if he has any. And he just sits there and vibrates. And he does it all himself. So the first thing a believer does when he gets his eyes on the unbeliever is to make himself miserable. Doctrine of self-induced misery. And so instead of Merry Christmas, he grinds his teeth and goes through everything and in hopes that maybe later on, somewhere along the line, that even he will have a little bit of daylight. Now, this is no way for the believer to live. It's a mental attitude sin. And so he has become resentful. Do not become resentful. Hithpael, and then it's in the imperfect tense. But the imperfect tense here is what we call jussive. And the jussive is a command, like the Greek subjunctive. It's a command that recognizes human volition. In other words, look, you're tangled up in your own volition. You're tangled up in your own mental attitude. Now get out of it. Break out. And this can only be done by Bible doctrine. We'll see some of the principles of doctrine as we go along with this file of David's. Fret not thyself because of evil doers. Now, the word evildoer is a verb. It's a hiphil participle. We're going to get all the stems here tonight, almost all of them. The hiphil stem is causative, and the participle indicates that this is an habitual condition. Now, what is an evildoer? The word actually means to cause evil. and then from causing evil to live by evil. The evil here is the old sin nature, and it doesn't mean the town drunk or someone who's habitually doing something that everyone recognizes is out of line. It means to live under the old sin nature, and you do so by your own negative volition. This is the unbeliever, and in this area he produces good as well as sin. And he is controlled by his old sin nature, and he apparently does some things that are wrong, and he does some things that are good, but with all of this, he is prosperous, he is successful, he is well-liked, he is pleasant, much pleasanter than people in most churches, because he's a relaxed person. He isn't nosy, he has a very pleasing personality, he does an X number of good things. Five people in the church drive by and do not help the lady change her tire. And then the sixth one's an unbeliever, and he's on a way to a party, but he can always stop and help someone in distress. See the idea? And this happens all the time. Some of the worst people in the world tonight are believers. And I mean moral believers. I mean self-righteous believers. I mean legalistic believers. Why, their human good is dried up and there is no divine good, and so there's no good in them. It's just all sheer self-righteous concrete. On the other hand, the unbeliever, he has his old sin nature in full operation, and maybe he's done a couple things wrong last month, and so he has a guilt complex, and he has to compensate some way, and he compensates. He stops and helps the little lady with her tire, and he goes down the street and sees a blind man with a cup in his hand, and he puts $5 in it, and he goes further down the street and does, well, before he gets to the party, he does 20 nice things. And the same believer, a self-righteous, legalistic, non-doctrinal, emotional believer on his way to a tongues meeting. He drives by everything. He wouldn't stop if his life depended on it. He's got to get down there and get with that old pizzazz called the second blessing. We have a lot to learn about living, but we're going to find it in the Psalms. This is a very practical psalm, very wonderful psalm. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. The believers are not to react to the prosperity or the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever. Evildoer simply refers to an unbeliever. Unbeliever performing human good. Unbeliever performing sins. Unbeliever motivated by his lust pattern. But we as believers, if we have doctrine, if we have inner happiness, the filling of the Spirit, we will not react in the direction of the unbeliever. This is the frustration principle. Reaction. When you react to an unbeliever, now get this principle down. This is a point of doctrine. When you react to an unbeliever, you cannot respond to the Lord. No one can be responding and reacting at the same time. That's what goes wrong with a lot of marriages. Everyone's either going to react or to respond. We respond to the Lord through doctrine. We react to the unbeliever through mental attitude sins. And you cannot respond to the Lord and react to the unbeliever. Now, how do you react to the unbeliever? One way, the one that is mentioned here, is fretfulness. You resent his apparent prosperity, his apparent happiness, his apparent success. We're going to see later on when we get to the acrostic blessings as well as the acrostic contrasts, that the unbeliever may have what appears to be a little happiness for a little time, but it is absolutely nothing compared to eternity. So the first part of the Aleph command, you see, the Aleph is the ox. The ox is a servant. The ox is supposed to be serving the Lord. This was written in a time of the agricultural economy. And under the agricultural economy, the ox was a primary factor as far as the economy was concerned. The ox was harnessed up and used for everything. Used for plowing, used for hauling carts, used for just about everything. So the ox represents the principle of service, and a believer cannot serve the Lord and at the same time react to the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever. And I suppose this Christmas time, some of you, having learned something about this psalm, are going to begin to observe that there are unbelievers who appear to be happy, and some of them are for just a moment. And there are unbelievers who are gay and lightheaded and heavy-headed and all sorts of things. There are unbelievers who are prosperous and successful. Already I've heard several unbelievers make this statement. They've had one of the best years they've ever had. Of course, they're not in the insurance business, and they're not in the real estate business, and so on. But there is a principle, you see. Unbelievers talk about their prosperity when they have it. Unbelievers talk about their happiness, their parties, their gaiety. Unbelievers try to eke out as much happiness as possible. And sometimes the believer does a very stupid thing, and there's a reason for it. He has no doctrine. He is not occupied with Christ. He doesn't have his eyes on the Lord. He's not responding to the Lord, so he's reacting. And he's reacting to the things he sees around him. And therefore, when he reacts, he resents. And therefore, we have, fret not, do not resent, because of evildoers. The second part of the command is given, beginning with the phrase, neither be thou envious. And this is a PL imperative. When you begin to react, first of all, you start out with resentment. And this resentment is given in the Hithpael stem. This resentment is, fret not. Then, as this resentment continues in your frontal lobe, it turns into envy. And the next part of that phrase then is, envy not. And because this envy is so intense, we go from the Hithpael to the Pael stem. And once again, we have the Pael imperfect, and the imperfect is a jussive, and the jussive is a command, recognizing the importance of human volition in the command. So once again, we have the principle, do not be jealous. And again, jealousy is a mental attitude. It is a mental attitude reaction to the apparent prosperity of the unbeliever. Now, the Proverbs, which we are studying on Sunday mornings, actually express what David taught Solomon when Solomon was a teenager. And if you will hold the place here for just a moment and turn to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17. See, Proverbs is next door to Psalms. First of all, Proverbs 23, and then Proverbs 24. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, see, David taught Solomon. Solomon remembered some of these things, and he included them in the Proverbs. Notice, for example, Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart... Now, the heart is the thinking part of the mind. It never refers to emotions. It always refers to thinking. Let not your frontal lobe, and then notice, envy. Envy is a mental attitude sin. Let not your frontal lobe envy sinners, unbelievers. But be thou in the awe, literally, of the Lord all the day long. The word awe here refers to occupation with Christ. So, here we have Solomon, the son, bringing up the same principle. He is saying this, do not react to the unbeliever's prosperity with envy, but respond to the Lord with occupation of Christ. That's actually the principle involved in 23:17. Now look at chapter 24, verse 1. We have envy again. Be not thou envious against evil men, unbelievers, neither desire to be with them. Make this your Christmas verse, will you? I'm going to repeat that. And Merry Christmas to all of you. This may be the last time tonight that I'll mention Christmas. I don't know. Be not jealous against unbelievers, evil men, neither desire to be with them. when they are driving off to a party and they salute as they go by with their glass, you smile back. If you can. Now notice verse 19 of the same chapter. Proverbs 24:19. Same verb. Remember that David taught his son Solomon, and now Solomon uses it in a synonymous distich. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Evil men, wicked, unbelievers. Same principle that David is giving us in his old age. He taught this to Solomon, and Solomon brings it out in his Proverbs. Now remember once again that mental attitude sins always produce reaction, never response. They produce reaction toward people and never response toward God. I suspect this is part of the reason why the mental attitude sins are the worst of all sins. In the declaration of the Word of God, the worst sins of all are mental attitude sins. And they would start with such things as pride, the one we've been studying here, envy and or jealousy, such things as bitterness, implacability, vindictiveness, spite, and so on. These are the mental attitude sins. They're so terrible. These are the worst sins as far as God is concerned. These sins always produce other sins. These sins disorient the believer as far as God and God's plan is concerned. And with these sins in your mind, you can never be filled with the Spirit. You can never glorify God. And these sins have to be confessed. And when these sins are confessed, then they are wiped out. Then they are erased. And in place of them, we have love. And divine love is freedom from mental attitude sins. When you are filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the Greek word for love in Galatians 5:22 or in Romans 5:5 is a word which means you don't hate anyone. You're not jealous of anyone. You're not bitter toward anyone. You're not retaliating against someone. You have no anger. You have no hatred. You have no hostile attitude. You have no implacability. You have no vindictiveness. And you are free of these things. And therefore you are a relaxed person. And therefore you become a wonderful person. And this is what is meant when it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our frontal lobes by means of the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. Now you might check your mental attitude right now. If you hate anyone, if you're jealous of anyone, if you have an implacable mental attitude toward anyone, if you're spiteful or bitter, if you're proud or vain, or even if you're worried or frightened, then you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you are not controlled by the Spirit, you cannot be occupied with Christ. And if you are not occupied with Christ, you can't even begin to appreciate what Christmas is all about. Christmas is a lot more than presents and a tree and a Santa Claus and a pageant. And so whether you even have a good Christmas or not is going to depend on your mental attitude. Here are two negative commands. Fret not, envy not. Hithpael and Peel. One leads into the other. Envy or jealousy of successful unbelievers represents complete disorientation to the plan of God, not only for phase two, but it's a failure to realize what we have in phase three. Now the acrostic, Aleph, continues into the second verse. And in the second verse, we see what finally happens to the ox. Maybe the ox breaks his leg while he's plowing up some stony ground or rough ground. Maybe the ox falls into the ditch. But whatever happens, sooner or later, if the ox falls into the ditch, if the ox breaks his leg, then the ox is slaughtered. So in verse 2, we see the slaughter of the ox. Now the ox is the unbeliever, and the ox is the great animal. The ox is the key to the agricultural economy. The ox is the greatest thing on the farm, and that represents the prosperity of the unbeliever. But there comes a time when the ox falls into the ditch, and then the ox is slaughtered, and then the great animal around the farm simply becomes food on the table. In other words, the prosperity of the unbeliever is temporary. The apparent happiness of the unbeliever is temporary. Whatever the unbeliever is enjoying today, if he's really enjoying it, don't resent it. Eternity is a long, long, long time, and the lake of fire is a miserable, horrible place. And so we read in verse 2, "For they, unbelievers, apparently prosperous, apparently happy, apparently having fun, they shall soon be cut down." Soon means the time is short compared to eternity. If an unbeliever has 10 years of prosperity, 10 years of happiness, what is this 10 years of happiness or prosperity content as you compare it to billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years? And then you have to remember a point that you should have learned by now, but maybe you've been away from it too long. Good times do not carry a person through bad times. I have never seen a person who was happy at a series of Christmas parties, and when disaster struck him in the middle of February, he wasn't happy at all. And his good times in December didn't carry him in February. And I've seen people who are very gay and very happy and having a big time around Christmas, and you see the same people in January, and they're miserable and singing the blues, and occasionally I've seen them blow their brains out. A good party is great for the moment, but a good party never carried anyone through any disaster or tragedy of life. And yet you have available to you the thing that will carry you, Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe will carry you through every disaster and heartache and tragedy of life. And Bible doctrine will do for you what all of the parties in the world can never do for you. So when you are on your way to Bible class and your friends are on the way to a party, you are going to get in Bible class something that will sustain you. They are going to get something that may stimulate them for a short time, maybe an hour or two. But that stimulation will not carry them in any disaster for 1967. And many of you would like to trade places with the unbeliever in his condition, and you're fools, utter fools, to spend one moment being resentful, one moment with any attitude of jealousy or envy of the unbeliever. They shall soon be cut down like grass. Grass is cut down, and very shortly after it's cut down, it's dead grass. Referring to the second death, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. Whatever fun the unbeliever has in life, and it's very short, and there's very little of it. An unbeliever may live 100 years. In that 100 years, he may have, if he is lucky, he may have 25 years of fun. And what are his 25 years of fun compared to eternity in the lake of fire? Now, I don't want to sound like Gloomy Gus tonight. Merry Christmas. Some of you just look as though you've never had any fun, and this isn't fun. And you have to realize you have to get the worst before you get the best. And it's very interesting to notice that in the first part of Aleph, in the acrostic, in verse 1, we have the principle of serving the Lord, and the ox is in the harness. But when the ox gets out of the harness, he gets in trouble. And when he's out of the harness, he falls into the ditch, and then he's just simply food. Then they have roast ox. And the unbeliever is going to be roast ox. And the believer has the privilege of living in this life to demonstrate to the unbeliever the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of Bible doctrine. And consequently, your life can be very meaningful and very wonderful. And what is really sad, you can have as much fun with Bible doctrine, more fun with Bible doctrine and with relaxed people than the unbeliever will ever have at his parties. Now in verses 3 and 4, we move on to Beth, or as the Hebrew says, Beth. And Beth, well, that is the B, and it is pronounced this way, and it refers to a house. Now the house of God in David's day was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle represented Bible doctrine presented pictorially. Bible doctrine presented through training aids. The training aids included a brazen altar, Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. It included a brazen laver, the principle of rebound. It included gates, entrance into the plan of God by faith in Christ, the first veil. It included a table of showbread, Christ is the bread of life. It included a golden candlestick, Christ is the light of the world. It included a golden altar, Christ is the intercessor for us, the principle of prayer. It included a second veil, Christ is the basis of entering phase 3. It included the Ark of the Covenant, Christ saw the sin problem. It included the beautiful throne of gold, the golden throne, and the various angelic creatures, the cherubs on each side of it, speaking of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect character. So the tabernacle was known as the house of God. Later on, when Solomon built the temple, that was called the house of God. But there was no temple when David wrote this. The house of God in reality is Bible doctrine. And you have to have Bible doctrine before you have any object for your faith after salvation. At the point of salvation, believe, a transitive verb, has as the object of faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, Christ did the work of salvation. In a point of time, we trust in Him and we enter the plan of God. That's phase 1. Phase 2 is a little different. We still must use faith, but the object of faith must be promises, doctrines, categories, principles, and so on. And before we can believe these things, we must learn them. So here is the house of God, and our faith reaches in and claims these various items. So we have in verse 3 the beginning of the second acrostic. David closes a file, and he now pulls out a second file folder. This is B file. This is Beth, the house of God. And he begins with the words, trust in the Lord. Now the word trust is one of 5 different Hebrew words, several of which are found in this passage. Probably the most common Hebrew word is amen. This is our English word, amen. And amen simply means to use God as a prop or as a foundation. It is generally connected with salvation, as in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And then there is a second Hebrew word, which looks like this, kasah. And this is the rabbit running from the wolf, and it gets into the cleft of the rock, and the wolf can't follow him. And that means to center your life in doctrine and in the plan of God. The third word, which is used several times later on in the passage, is kawa. And kawa looks like this, K-A-W-A-H. And by the way, this is C-H-A-S-A-H. Kawa means to be a little thread. Here's the little thread. And the thread is woven into a large rope. And while you can break the little thread, once you weave it into the rope, it is no longer breakable. And so this is usually translated, wait on the Lord, but it means a faith which is weak in itself, but when the faith uses Bible doctrine as its object, the doctrine is strong, the doctrine is eternal, the doctrine is permanent, and so the person becomes as strong as the doctrine he believes. And this consequently is often used. And then there is a word, yakel. And yakel, that would be J-A-C-H-A-L. Yakel simply means to be in great pain, to be under maximum pressure, and yet to trust the Lord. This is often used of Job during the time of his pressures. But the one that is actually used here at this point is the Hebrew word batach. That's B-A-T-A-C-H. It's translated here trust. It is used of a wrestler One wrestler picks up another and he slams him to the ground. It's the body slam. And it is used here in the sense of believing the Lord, and therefore you have such a strong faith in Him that you take your problems, your disasters, your troubles, your pressures, and you slam them on the Lord. You put them into His hands, and in that sense you are trusting Him. Now that's the word that is used here. And we have a sudden change in this verse. This batak is in the kel imperative. We go to the imperative mood, that's a command. In other words, if you're ever going to get with this, if you're ever going to have inner happiness, if you're ever going to orient to the plan of God, then you have to come to the place where you slam your problems, your difficulties, your troubles on the Lord. He is much more capable than self. You have to decide, going back to the Hithpael. You know, self can make self miserable. Here's the Hithpael stand. Batak, slam your troubles on the Lord. If you slam them on Him, the Lord works and you relax. But if you try to handle them with self, you go back to that Hithpael stem, and all you do the work and you have the misery. So here is the believer carrying his own troubles, and therefore he has self-induced misery. He's doing the work of handling his problems, and he makes himself miserable. But when he slams them on the Lord does the work, and he just has perfect happiness. So make up your mind. You have to start somewhere. And you have to break out of that Hithpael plus the negative and the Pael plus the negative of the previous verse. You have to get on the positive side. And on the positive side, it all starts with the faith rest technique. As a matter of fact, the faith rest technique was Old Testament spirituality. They were not all indwelt with the Holy Spirit as we are today. Less than 1% of them were indwelt by the Spirit, and only for special jobs. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was not related to spirituality as we know it in the church age. So their spirituality is found in Hebrews 11, by faith. By faith Abraham. By faith Moses, by faith Joseph, and so on. And in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God promised, God was able to perform. That's batak. He was fully persuaded. He took his problems, and he finally put them in the Lord's hands. And when you put something in the Lord's hands, the Lord works. But remember that the Lord is a gentleman. And if you carry it yourself, then the Lord does not work. In other words, when you have troubles, you can slam them one or two ways. You can carry them, and you have to work. And when you work, all you do is crank up a lot of misery. But when you have troubles, and you dump them in the Lord's hands, the Lord does the work, and you get the blessing. That's grace. God, under blessing, God always does the work, and you always get the blessing. Under legalism, you always do the work, and you get the cursing. Now, that's what is meant by batak, trust. Trust in the Lord. Now, trusting in the Lord here is in His plan, His marvelous, perfect plan of phase two, whereby He provides in such a wonderful way. And when this happens, then you have a second imperative, do good. And this is also a kel imperative, and it's a kel imperative of the word asah. Now, that looks like this. In the English, asah, and asah means to make something, out of existing materials, or to do something from something. And we do divine good from something, divine operating assets for phase two. So utilizing the divine operating assets of phase two, we do something. Something that is different from any unbeliever, we produce divine good. Good here refers to divine good, the production which comes in Old Testament times from the faith rest technique or the spirituality as it then existed. And this production of divine good is in contrast to the human good produced by the old sin nature. Faith rest and the Old Testament believer produce divine good in contrast to the human good. Now today we have more by which we can, more divine operating assets through which we produce divine good. Then the next phrase, so shalt thou dwell in the land, is an imperative. And it should be translated, dwell in the land. It should not be, so shalt thou. This is the Hebrew word shakan. It is kel imperative, the third kel imperative in this verse. Shakan looks like this in the English, anglicized, and it means to dwell in a house under conditions of great blessing. Now, just to show you how the Holy Spirit picks the words that David used, this could have been otherwise. For example, it could have looked like this, Gur, G-U-R. Gur means to dwell somewhere as a guest, and you may or you may not get good treatment. It's doubtful and it's questionable. Depends on how long you stay. And then there's another one that looks like this, Dur. And Dur, the second one, D-U-R, Dur means to be restless. You're in, you're staying in someone's home or you're staying somewhere and you're restless. It means to move around in a circle. It means that you're not happy, that you're disoriented, then you want to get out of there. And, then there is another which means, looks like this. Kana. And that would be C-H-A-N-A-H. And that means to camp or to stay someplace under conditions that are other than ideal. That's where you get the ants and the chiggers and so on. And then there is another one that means, looks like this, loon, L-U-N. And it means to you go somewhere with the intention of staying a short time and you stay a long time, like the man who came to dinner. You break something and you have to stay longer than you intended and no one is happy about it. And then there is the word which we have here, shakan. And shakan means to dwell in great blessing. And it's a kel imperative. It's an order. It means go in the house, bathe the house. And the house is God's plan, phase two. Go in. See, a lot of believers accept Christ as Savior, and then they stay out on the porch for the rest of their life. And they never get in the house. They get in the house once, and that's to go through from the front door to the back door where they die on the back door. Enter the house, God says. Get with it. Here I have this tremendous plan for your life. Get with it. Enter the house. Dwell in the land, and this is a command. It should be translated, dwell happily and permanently in the land, and it means you can have inner happiness as long as you live on this earth. Then the word verily is of truth. Doctrinally, thou shalt be fed, or literally, feed on doctrine. Thou shalt be fed is a kel imperative again, and it does not even mean to feed. Looks like this, the verb looks like this, and this is the verb for shepherd. It's more than feeding. This is ra'ah, and ra'ah actually means shepherd. And it should be translated, feed on doctrine, and thou shalt, and shepherd thou. In other words, the Lord is your shepherd. You feed on Bible doctrine. You're eating the shepherd's food, and therefore eating the shepherd's food, you have a bit of his character, you have a bit of his viewpoint, and you have his perfect inner happiness. And it can even be translated, feed on doctrine, and you will be a shepherd, under shepherd in the sense of spiritually self-sustaining. So here are four kel imperatives, and when you have in a row four kel imperatives, each one depends on the previous one. Now go back and take a look. The beginning of verse 3, trust, faith rest technique, production, production of divine good, dwelling in the land, living in Bible doctrine, feeding. Once you start, you get Bible doctrine, you want more Bible doctrine and more. It's like once you eat a certain kind of food that you like, you want more of it and more of it. I suppose everyone has some favorite kind of food. I can remember that one of my favorite meals, and my mother would cook it on the maid's night out, and I couldn't wait for the maid's night out. As a matter of fact, I used to try to persuade them to leave sometimes. And I would, for example, trap a mouse or something and put it in something of hers. And I was always trying to get rid of the maids for one reason. My mother used to fix the best baked beans. And she followed it up with a special kind of ice cream and a special fudge sauce that she could make. And baked beans and brown bread And a hot fudge sundae was my favorite meal, and I could eat it every hour on the hour. And so I couldn't wait for the maid's night out, because always this is what I had. No exception. For years and years and years, I had these wonderful baked beans and the brown bread that went with it and the hot fudge sundae. And I think she threw a couple things in that were supposed to be healthy, but I got rid of that in a hurry and ignored it. So I don't even remember what it was. But the point is, the first time I tasted baked beans, I liked them. And I always liked them. And I kept on liking them and kept on liking them, and I still like them. And you see, this is the principle. Once you get a taste of doctrine, you like it. And therefore, you feed on, feed on, feed on. That'd be a great motto for the Christian way of life. Eat on, feed on. And as you eat on and feed on doctrine, you become spiritually self-sustaining. You become a shepherd. Now in verse 4, the Baith acrostic continues. This is the continuation of the Baith commands. But verse 4 is a little different. Now we switch from the stem. We had four commands in the previous verse. They were all Kel imperatives. They were all interrelated. One depended on the next, and the next depended on the next. Now, we go change stems. We go to the Hifil imperative. And the word, the first word in verse 4 is delight. Delight thyself. And this is should be Hithpael instead of Hifil. Hithpael is reflexive. Now, the reflexive stem of delight is very interesting because it takes us back to volition again, but this time it emphasizes the positive. Verse 1 gave us the negatives. Now, the Hithpael goes to the positives, and it shows us how we can be happy. You see, in verse 1, we had emphasis on negative volition, self-induced misery, a fretful attitude, an envious mental attitude. But when we get to verse 4, we have the Hithpael stem again, but this time the emphasis is on positive volition, and instead of self-induced misery, we have inner happiness. We have, actually, your true Christmas. Now the word to delight, what does it mean? It means to make love. It's a word, well, shall I be very academic? Some of you like me to be academic and dignified like other preachers. You want me to be like someone else's preacher or the preacher that you read about, very dignified and speaking in low, dulcet tones and occasionally putting a hand on someone and saying, bless you, and so on. So I shall be very academic about this word. It is a verb for amorous behavior. How's that? Is that dignified? As a matter of fact, still being academic, I get a little closer to it. It means to take exquisite delight in a member of the opposite sex. That's academic, but not quite as academic. And really, it just means to make love and lots of it. And that's not academic, but that communicates. Well, it worked fine for a minute, didn't it? Now, this says to make love to the Lord, and this requires some aggression, mental attitude, coordination. Well, it requires mental attitude, human volition, and the impartation of self. In other words, this is a word, an ordinary Hebrew word for making love, and it is used here for occupation of the person of Christ, to be occupied with Christ. Make love to the Lord. And the point is that in this way we are occupied with Him, and this is the very antithesis of being fretful and being envious. When you make love to the Lord, which you do, mental attitude, Bible doctrine, when you love the Lord, and when this goes on constantly, it's a satisfying love. It's a wonderful love. It's a love that gives you stability. and inner happiness. It's a love that takes up the slack for so many of the difficulties and tragedies of life. And so you make love to the Lord, and the Lord makes love to you. He gives. Now, He doesn't give because you earn it or deserve it. He gives it because of His character. He loves you with a love that is greater than anything you will ever know. His character is perfect. His love is perfect. His character is immutable, unchangeable. His love is unchangeable. He loves you whether you love Him or not. He loves you whether you are faithful or unfaithful. He loves you whether you are filled with the Spirit or way out in the tulies through carnality. His love never changes toward you, never will, never can. He loves you with an infinite love. And He likes to give you things because He loves you. And God is a tremendous giver. He's a fantastic giver. He has given you things that you didn't even realize that He gave you. He has given beyond anything you could ever understand. He has done for each one of us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And so He's a giver, and He gives on the basis of His character, not ours. Our love or our delight simply orients to His perfect character. We orient to Him. We respond to Him. But, please remember it, this delight doesn't mean you're doing something to get something from Him. Don't you ever even suggest by your testimony or by your attitude that you can patronize God and get something from Him. Don't you ever turn into a bootlicker as far as God is concerned. Don't you ever have the blasphemous attitude of patronizing Him. You don't patronize God and get something from Him.
Good old military service. They always have the right word for it. Sorry, I can't use it.
But don't do it. It just won't work with God. God gives to you because of His character and His love and His essence. You don't earn it, and you don't deserve it, and you don't work for it, and you're not going to get something from Him. Because you say, oh God, I love you. Now, let's see, God, I have a list here. I love you. Now, understand, I love you, God. Now, fill out this list, will you? You see, that's the way a lot of people are. They're patronizing of God. And in their patrimony, they are blasphemous. Utterly, totally, stupidly blasphemous. It's one thing to be blasphemous in ignorance. But the worst thing of all is to be stupidly blasphemous. This comes from lack of understanding of Bible doctrine, lack of orientation to the grace of God. And so He gives us the desires of our frontal lobe because of who and what He is, not because we have done something to earn it. And that's what's so wonderful about the verb to delight thyself. It means that in a sense you are responding to His love and returning His love, but in doing so you are doing it from your own character. And your own character isn't perfect. Whatever we do by way of making love to Him, it's imperfect. Because we are imperfect. It is inconsistent because we are inconsistent. It's up and it's down because we are up and we are down. It's based on mental attitude. And our mental attitude varies and changes depending upon Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. But He doesn't change toward us. And our making love to Him is our appreciation of Him. But His love to us is giving, and giving emphasizes His character, His grace, His person. Now we come to the third file. The third file is the Gimel command. And the Gimel, as you can see, this is the letter. The Hebrew letter actually looks like a camel from a long distance. The Hebrew word looks like this for those of you who are taking down the Hebrew words. Gimel, that's a camel. And actually from a long distance, quarter view, this is sort of the head and the hump all blurred because it's quarter view of a camel. Now, originally, the letter in the Phoenician from which this was taken looked like this.
And you can see the camel there. This is a doggish leaning. It doesn't have anything to do with the camel. But they finally cut it down to this, so today it looks more like a giraffe to us. But it's still a camel. Some of these are letters. The picture part faded as they began to do a lot of writing. For example, Moses did a lot of writing in the Hebrew language, and some of these things changed slightly. But this is a camel. Now, a camel travels, and traveling was a basis of wide knowledge in the ancient world. That's why the historian Herodotus was so well favored, because he traveled throughout the world. He went many places where few people had been. So the Gimel commands are commands that speak of wide knowledge, and through wide knowledge of the Lord, a doctrine, definite orientation to the plan of God. Now, how do we orient to the plan of God? We have the Gimel commands of verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, commit. The word for commit actually means, well, it looks like this. And that would be pronounced galel. And galel originally meant to roll something, to roll a stone away, to roll a burden off of someone. And it was used in military life for taking off a pack. And so we carry this pack on our backs here as a believer, trudging through life. And he has this big pack. These are his troubles. And sometimes it's like this. And he begins to look like this. And this big pack, and they just finally load him down and tear him down. Now, dump your pack on the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord means your way are your problems, your troubles, your difficulties. This is a repetition and a development of that first word, batak, faith rest technique. Take all of your troubles, take your problems, take your difficulties, your frustrations, your heartaches, your disasters, your catastrophes. Take the whole works and dump it on the Lord. It's just like in basic training, they have that 40-mile hike with full pack. And they fill up your pack with all sorts of things like sand to make it realistic. And so here you're walking along this 40-mile hike, ambulances and trail, to pick up those who can't make it. And they often have to go through basic training again. And that may not be true any longer. Everyone's gone soft now. But in the old days, you walked 40 miles and you walked those 40 miles. And there's one thing that everyone resented. The drill instructor was usually a sergeant, and he carried his pack. But the lieutenant always went along for the walk. And the lieutenant, he was usually a scrawny chap. He carried something very heavy on his collar, a gold bar, heavier than you realize. This was the heaviest thing he carried up topside. Around his waist, he carried something else that was very, very heavy, a web belt, just a little light web belt. And he'd go along and he'd whistle, and everyone else was under the load, and he's going along and whistling. And by the time the hike was over, everyone could cheerfully murder the lieutenant. Now, there was a psychological reason why the lieutenant went along. He knew that people would get mad. They'd see him going along there, nice uniform, military creases, and just going along. Step up there, men, just having a big time. And they're going along with this tremendous load. And there's one thing that kept some of them going. They got to where that lieutenant... Oh, and you put that into your moving forward, and you keep moving, not because you can move along. You never stop and think about mama's cookies and all that. You'd faint then. You go along because you're going to stick it out, and you begin to think about that lieutenant, and you begin to resent him, and you're going to, you're going to walk to the end of that thing. You may strangle him if you have any strength left, but you're going to finish. But imagine what it would be like to be going along under this tremendous pack and this tremendous load and have the general walk up beside and say, fella, give me your pack. And so you, like this, let him have it. And then you walk like the lieutenant. Now, there's a point here. God comes along to you and he says, look, as you hike through this Christian life, phase two, you don't carry a pack. And if you have 1 ounce of worry or 1 ounce of fear or anxiety in your frontal lobe, you're carrying a load. The Christian way of life is not designed to carry packs. You check them at the cross. You don't carry packs in the Christian life. You don't carry all of this heavy load. You check it with Him. And that is the facet of the faith rest technique. Commit thy way unto the Lord. And then to show you that we're still talking about that word, batak, which we had in the previous verse, we have the word again. And it's in the Cal imperative, so you recognize it now. And again we have a batak, looks like this. And batak once again means faith rest technique. Body slamming your troubles, your problems, putting them on the Lord. And it explains the mechanics of the faith rest technique. You and I as believers are not to carry any pack of any kind. All of our troubles, our frustrations, our anxieties, our problems, we are to dump them in the Lord's hands, and then, as the hymn says, leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord, and then you have to do something. You have to leave it there, and it takes more to leave it there than it does to dump it there. And here's where most believers fall by the wayside. They see the Lord carrying that pack and they say, uh-uh, Lord, let me have it. Then the Lord's a gentleman. He lets you have it and you put it back on. You stagger along and then you give it back to Him. And so it takes more effort to take it on and off, on and off, on and off. And that's the way some believers go through life. Hysterical, unstable, miserable, pitiful, ghastly creatures. Because they can't leave a problem in the Lord's hands for 2 minutes. And the unbeliever looks at them and says, uh-uh, not for me. I have troubles enough. Why should I take more? Why should I fool around with that religion stuff? Now, when you put your problems in the Lord's hands and you leave them there, this is batak, meaning to leave them there, He shall bring it to pass. Literally, He will do the work. He shall bring it to pass. At the end of verse 5 is, get the corrected translation. He will do the work. Divine good in operation. Faith rest technique gives God a chance to exercise His good. And this is again asa, meaning to make something out of something. So He takes something, our miseries, cursing, and He takes cursing and makes blessing out of it. See, the Hebrew word here again is asa. A-H Or the A long S-A-H. Asa. And asa means to take something, cursing, our problems, our difficulties, our tragedies, and to make something out of them, namely blessing. So when you put your problems in the Lord's hands, He always does the same thing with it. He takes that something, your catastrophe, your disaster, your frustration, your heartache, He takes it and He makes something wonderful out of it. He turns cursing into blessing. And as a result of this, you finally have a testimony for the Lord. You know one of the nicest things you could have for this Christmas? For a change? A good testimony. Now, I don't mean to run around and say hallelujah and praise the Lord and get more people mad at Baraka Church and Christianity in general. Brother this and sister that and all the phony stuff. I mean a mental attitude which is free of envy and jealousy and pride and hatred and envy and implacability. A relaxed mental attitude. Love, inner happiness, the Lord's handling your problems and so on. And when this happens, verse 6. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness. What righteousness? The very character of God. The righteousness here is inner righteousness, mental attitude love, mental attitude joy, peace, long suffering, and so on. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. This is the principle of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. The filling of the Spirit produces light. This is Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. The filling of the Spirit produces light. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Let your light so shine before men. What's more important, a Christmas tree in your window with the light showing, or the light showing in your life? The trees come and go, and people stop and say, what a beautiful tree, and then they move on, that's all. But when the light of your life shows, then they stop for a long time and they stay there and they say, what do you have? And they will turn to Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior. And thy judgment is literally thy justice, your sense of justice, your stability in justice as the double light. The word for noonday is a double light, a light that is so bright that no one can miss it, a light which is a perfect testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7, we have one verse with a Daleth command. The Daleth command opens the door to the plan of God. And the Daleth command is a part of this particular principle. Daleth is a door. The D looks like this, and in the English it's D-A-L-E-T-H. That's D in the Hebrew. And this is actually a door. And you now are getting with it. You get into the door. You see, way back there we had Beth. Well, let's get a house in here. I guess I can still draw a house. That's back door. And up here is a porch. We're going to make it a sorry porch. See, that's kind of a sorry porch there. All right. Most believers stay out on the porch after they're saved. Never learn anything. They try to live a good, clean life, and that's about all. Self-induced misery, and that's it. In the blessings are in the house here. This is phase two. So, get in the house. By the way, when you get in the house, eventually you're going to look out the window, and that's hay, which is coming up. That's the Hebrew letter hay, which comes up very shortly. And you look out the window and you see something fantastic because you're in the house. Now, as I've said, some people stay on the front porch all of their lives and only go to the back door to die. That's it. They just go through the house once. And they don't stop. And so they miss the boat as far as phase two is concerned. They fail to live with the plan of God. Now, how are you going to be in the house instead of out on the front porch? Well, you do this by resting. So we have the word rest in the Lord. And resting is a cal imperative again. And it means to be quiet, to be relaxed. And to rest means, now this will shock you, it means to have a mental attitude which is free from the usual pride, hatred, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, spitefulness, bitterness, hostility, and so on. That's what it means to rest. In other words, it says, relax in the Lord. And then when you relax in the Lord, your faith gets stronger, and then you wait patiently. And the word for waiting patiently is to whirl yourself around. This is what the word actually means. And it's a hithpael imperative. In other words, when you get in the house, you're not perfect. Now here's the house again. And the house is phase two. Here we are in phase two. And in there you rest. And every now and then you sin. And so whirl yourself around is simply rebound. When you're in the house, there's one thing you have to do. You have to rebound. You never get to the place where you're perfect. So some of you ought to try remembering that you're not. Some people think they've already arrived. I occasionally bump into someone, usually in California, and they haven't committed to sin in 10 years, and they want to give you their testimony. And it's a very simple testimony and a very stupid one. I haven't sinned for 10 years. And they're usually the most hypocritical, self-righteous people you've ever seen. If you say boo at them, they just crack up. They crater. It's horrible. Now, you're going to sin in the house. But in the house, you know what to do about. Whirl yourself around. Hithpael imperative, referring to rebound. And then we go right back to where we started. And periodically, we're going to see this phrase. Fret not thyself. Same word as we had at the beginning. The same stem, hithpael. And the same, it's an imperfect or a jussi. So we go right back to it. Fret not thyself, which means do not be resentful. This is the same verb with which we started. And he goes right back to the cause of the trouble, the thing that keeps you out of the plan of God, the thing that keeps you from being oriented to grace, mental attitude sins, which always produce self-induced misery. And he's going to emphasize throughout this acrostic psalm the importance of getting away from the mental attitudes that ruin you. It isn't the overt action that the Bible really emphasizes. Oh, of course, it prohibits overt sins, and it recognizes failure in the behavior pattern of individuals. But the sins that really destroy the Christian life are not what you do, but what you think. And so once again, he says, do not resent him who prospereth. That, and actually this means to resent one who displays prosperity. He says, do not resent because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who makes a killing in business. That's what it means when it says, bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't you resent the unbeliever's prosperity. Don't you resent his parties. Don't you look down your nose and try to get into this self-hypnosis. I'm having a better time than he is. I'm having a better time than he is. It says here in fine print, I'm having a better time than he is. Don't you get into that. And don't you look down your nose at the unbeliever. If you were an unbeliever and had no hope during the Christmas season and had any sense with no hope, what would you do? Well, I know what I'd do. I'd get out and live it up. And you would too, unless you thought that you could work your way into heaven by being good on Christmas. Extra points for behavior on Christmas. Now logically, the unbeliever with prosperity, with success, with friends, what's he going to do? He wants to be with his friends. He wants to have fun. He wants to forget this and that and enjoy himself for the moment. What right do you have to resent that? Your job isn't to criticize people for partying. Your job is to give them something better than partying. And you're not going to do it with a stupid mental attitude of resentment and envy. And the only way you're going to do it is to go right back through these imperatives and learn the principle that's involved here, because they add up to inner happiness in the frontal lobe. Well, we'll continue next time with the next file, which is the hay file. The H-E, hay file. We'll begin with that next time as we find it in verse 8. Now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to anyone who may be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. You have great plans for Christmas holidays, two long weekends. You're looking forward to the parties and the fun and the friends. But you look forward to it last Christmas. When it was all over, you were singing the blues. It didn't help you through the difficult times of this year. It never has helped. You've been in difficult things before. You've had tragedies and disasters. And when you had those things, you didn't remember Christmas parties. You just fell apart like anyone else falls apart. Now, there's something better than that in life. And there's something better than better for eternity. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross for your sins. He died for you and he took your place. And the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And right where you sit right now, you can have everlasting life. It's yours for one simple decision. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can believe in Jesus Christ right where you sit. You can tell God the Father in silent prayer that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are receiving him as your Savior. You can respond to the gospel right now. You can make a decision that will give you eternal life, put you in the plan of God, and start you on the road to inner happiness in this life. God has many wonderful things for you. Only God can turn cursing into blessing. As an unbeliever, you're under the curse of spiritual death. Spiritual death will someday be the second death. But that curse is broken by the cross. Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the wood. Jesus Christ became the curse for you. And so your cursing is turned to blessing in the moment in which you trust in him. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in closing prayer.
Father, we're thankful for the words of our Savior when he said, come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. There be one here that has never procured that eternal rest, may they do so even now in this moment. And now as believers who have received instruction from thy word, may we take heed to these imperatives, that we might as a result walk as children of light, enjoying the many wonderful benefits that we have by means of our relationship to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.